Shall we turn now to the book of James, chapter 2? My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The Greek word translated respect of persons literally means to lift up the face. The idea was to show favoritism. We are not to show favoritism. The idea of lifting up the face is found in the scriptures as a sign of showing favoritism. Now, in the prayer that the priest put on the people, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May he lift up his countenance, lift up his face upon you, and give you peace. And so the prayer was that God might show favor on you. But we are not to show favoritism in the church in regards to a person's status in life. We should treat everyone the same. The Bible tells us with God, there is no respecter of persons. When we stand before God, we all stand on the same level. And to show favor to one person over another just because they are rich or because they are poor was considered in the Bible a sin. It's interesting that they recognized with Jesus that he didn't show respect of persons. When they came to him, they said, Master, we know that you do not respect or regard a person. That is, he treated everyone alike. It didn't matter to him if they were rich or poor. In fact, he called the poor to follow him. When a rich young ruler came declaring his desire for eternal life, and Jesus laid down what he would have to give up in order to obtain, he was unwilling to do so. He went away sorrowful. Jesus didn't cut any corners for him. He didn't try and make it easier. He didn't think, oh my, he's rich, he's young. How great it would be. And so let's give him a little easier path to come by. We don't want to turn him away. But you see, when you come to the Lord, you all come on the same level. And there is no respecter of persons as far as the Lord is concerned. That means that all of you are of equal importance to the Lord. It doesn't matter what your background may be. It doesn't matter how much you have in the bank. All of you are equally important to the Lord. And so James tells us that we're not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. When Peter was on the housetop in the city of Joppa, and God let down the sheet and he saw the different types of animals, and God said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. The net result of that vision was Peter recognized that God was no respecter of persons. With God, it made no difference if you were a Jew or a Gentile. God loves all, and he wants all to come to him, and there's only one way by which we all may come to him, and that is through Jesus Christ. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians concerning the relationship of a master to his slave, Paul declared that With God, there was no respecter of persons, and that the masters were to treat their slaves not as did the worldly masters, but with respect and dignity, because God was no respecter of persons. Now, in those days when there was a marked difference in the cultural status of people, it was interesting, because when they would come to church, it might be that the slave would be ministering the word and his master would be in the congregation. And it might be that they would sit side by side in the congregation. And as you sit there before the Lord, you all sit on the same level, because God loves all and there is no respecter of persons with God. God declared when they dispensed the law in the Old Testament that they should not respect the person of the rich or the poor. Just because they were poor, they shouldn't give deference to them, saying, oh, well, they're so poor. And in the same token, if they were rich, they weren't to give deference to them, saying, oh, you know, they're so rich and influential. So God wanted the judgment across the board to be equal. And so in the church, we are together as equals before the Lord, and that's the way it should be. We should not have respect of a person just because of their social status. If, say, the governor should come into the church, we shouldn't give him any more special treatment. You know, there shouldn't be, oh, the governor is here, you know, and the ushers, you know, try and let's all behave, because God's no respecter of persons, you see. And so we shouldn't have that kind of respect of persons when we're in the church. Now, he gives an illustration of this. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a diamond on his pinky, in fancy clothes, and there come in also a poor man in rags, dirty raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and you say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, stand over there or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and you become judges of evil thoughts? Now, in those days, it wasn't just a ring on the finger. They would wear rings on all of their fingers, and not just one ring, but several rings on each finger, except the middle finger, and even on their thumbs. And the number of rings indicated how much wealth you had. So in those days, they had shops where you could rent rings when you were wanting to make an impression. Like you rent a tuxedo, you could go rent rings so that you could really make an impression when you come in, all of these rings all over your fingers. And so he's making a reference. If someone comes in, then their fingers are covered with rings. Obviously, the man is a man of wealth, a man of stature. And so you're not to give special treatment. You're not to give a special seat of prominence. And at the same token, a man come in with dirty clothes, obviously is poor, he's maybe a street person, and you say to them, well, you know, sit over there. And my father was a very literal person as far as the Bible is concerned. And he happened to be the usher at the church we attended in Ventura. And he had a prison ministry. He would go every Sunday afternoon to the Ventura County Jail and minister there to the inmates. And oftentimes when the inmates were dismissed, they would come and look up my dad. And being the usher of the church, and with this verse in mind, I remember There was one fellow that we dubbed, his name was George, and we dubbed him George the Tramp. He always smelled of the rescue mission disinfectant. He wore filthy clothes and was a tramp. But when he first came to church, he came late that first Sunday, and my dad, being an usher, ushered him down to the front row and sat him right there in the front row, to the chagrin of many of the people. Because as he walked down the aisle, you could smell the disinfectant on his body that they shoot on them at the rescue mission. Yet my dad had taken this very literally and, in fact, invited the man home for lunch after service. And George was there at our house. He was a character. There's a lot of stories I could tell you about George. My dad got him a new suit and, you know, tried to clean him up. But George was George. But my father was right in following the exhortation of James not to show favoritism. Just because a person was rich, or not to look with disdain because a person was obviously poor, and treat him as a second-rate saint. Before God, we all stand on one level, and that's basically what James is telling us. And if we are guilty of showing partiality, then we become judges of people, judging them by the way they look rather than by the truth. So he goes on to say, "Hearken, my beloved brothers." He starts out, "my brothers," now they become beloved brothers. "Has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" And so often, when you're poor, you have to be rich in faith. It takes more faith to be poor than it takes to be rich. When you're rich, you're prone, and the danger and the temptation is to trust in the uncertainty of your riches. When you're poor, you learn what it is to live by faith. And so hasn't God chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith, and to be the heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Yes, I may not have much of the worldly goods, but I am an heir to the kingdom of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, seeking to lay up treasures in heaven, I would rather be rich in the things of the Spirit than in the material things of this world, because the material things of this world are going to rust and corrupt and decay, but the spiritual riches that you have are eternal. And God has chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith to be heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those that love him. But he said, "You've despised the poor." Not good. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And in those days, if you owed a man some money, and there were loan sharks in those days, they would charge exorbitant interest rates. You remember the scriptures spoke about usury, and people would charge usury, interest upon interest, and a person could become hopelessly in debt. If you met one of these persons that you were indebted to on the street, he could grab you and by force take you to the judge and have you thrown in prison for your debt. Do not the rich oppress you? That practice is what he was referring to, how that when a person who was poor and owed money to another, how that the person who was rich could actually have them put in prison. Don't they oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Now, they were called Christians. It was a name that was originally given to them by the press. It wasn't a name that they adopted for themselves, but a name that was given to them in Antioch, and it was because they were so much like Christ. And I think that's a glorious thing when you are so much like Christ that the world begins to call you Christians. I loved it when the press picked up the phrase Jesus people and started calling these young people who had received Jesus Christ as Jesus people because they were acting like Jesus. They were loving. They were kind. They were considerate. They were forgiving. They had the characteristics and traits of Jesus and in love with the Lord. And so they were known as Jesus people. And that's great when that's the name that people of the world put on you because of your Christ-likeness. But he is saying that they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. But if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and what is the royal law? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. Jesus was asked by the lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, in this is all the law and the prophets. It's all encapsulated in these two. And so here James calls it the royal law. Now, remember, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. To be a doer of the word, I must love my neighbor as myself. And love, as James will go on to show us, is manifested not in my words. It's not like Lucy in the Peanuts cartoon that said, I love the world, it's people I hate. It's not to be that way. Love manifests itself in its actions. And the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you keep that, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you're actually committing sin. And you're convinced of the law as a transgressor. So he is declaring that it is a sin to have respect of persons and judging a person by the clothes they wear or by their social status or things of that nature. And then if you are a transgressor of the law, he goes on to say, whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet you offend or transgress in one point, you're guilty of all. Now, how many laws do you have to break to become a lawbreaker? One law. If you break one, now we've got many laws, so many laws that And we don't even know them all. But there are basic laws. And all you have to do is break one of the laws and you become a lawbreaker. Now, there are laws against robbing banks. There are laws against raping someone. There are laws against committing murder. Now, it really doesn't matter which of these laws you break or have broken. Just one of them makes you a lawbreaker. There are 10 commandments. And you don't have to break all 10. All you have to do is break one and you become a violator. You are guilty. Just as guilty as if you had broken all of them, you are a lawbreaker because you have broken one of the commandments. So if you keep the whole law and yet you violate in one point, you're actually guilty of all. And so that is what makes trying to be righteous and to have a righteous standing before God and seeking to be saved by the works of the law is a futile attempt, because we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. Now, there are many people who wrongfully see a contradiction between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of James. There really is no contradiction between their teaching. You need to understand what they are teaching. Paul declares that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't be justified by keeping the works of the law. James is telling you this. If you keep the whole law, yet you violate in one point, you're guilty of all. So James is not talking about the matter of being saved. He's talking about, he believes in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But he is saying, if you truly have faith in Jesus Christ, that faith is going to be manifested in the deeds that you do. And Paul is saying, the deeds that you do as far as the works of the law will never save you. You are justified by faith. But then Paul goes on to say, therefore, put off the works of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he gives you that list of the works of the flesh. And he said, we know that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. So true faith that brings salvation will also bring the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the Spirit in and through your life. And so Paul says you're justified by faith, and James shows you the kind of faith that justifies you. It's the faith that produces a changed life. But going on to illustrate, we got ahead of our point here just a bit, or ahead of ourselves. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, and yet if you kill, you have become a transgressor of the law, as we pointed out earlier. And so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, in Christ Jesus, I have been set free. I'm at liberty from the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not save me, did not save me. The keeping of the law of Moses could not save me and did not save me. I was saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and Christ is the end of the law of works to all that believe. So that my faith in Jesus Christ has brought me under a new law, the law of liberty. And in this law of liberty, I now do things not to be saved, but I do things because I am saved. The new law within my heart, it is now God's law written in the fleshly tablets of my heart. It is God putting His desires in my heart. Am I now doing the things that are a blessing for me to do? I delight in doing the things that I do for the Lord. It's the law of liberty. It's not trying to be saved by what I am doing, but it's because I am saved and I want to please my Lord that I do these things. There's a big difference between seeking to be saved by doing the works of the law and the works that spring from the new life that you have in Christ. Yes, I do good works. I don't look to them to save me. I look to Jesus alone for my salvation. But because I believe in Jesus and I've received Him as my Lord, my belief is manifested in my changed life. And with this, Paul and James would be in total agreement. For he shall have judgment without mercy, he said, who hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I wrote that on the blackboard of my class in college on the final test day. But if you go around judging people and you show no mercy, then when it comes time for you to be judged, you will be shown no mercy. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. In whatsoever measure you mete it out, by the standards by which you judge others, by those standards you will be judged. Paul, writing to the Jews, rebuked them because they were setting different standards for the Jews and the Gentiles. And he was saying we're all going to be judged by the same basic standards. And you say, Paul said, thou shalt not steal, but do you steal? And so often it is just a matter of how a person looks at a thing. I may be guilty of judging someone for what they have done, and I may be doing basically the same thing, only with a slight twist, and therefore feel very justified in what I am doing and how I am judging. But in reality, if you just turn it slightly, I'm guilty of the very same thing that I'm judging someone else for. You remember when the prophet Nathan came to David after his sin with Bathsheba and gave him that little story of a very rich man in his kingdom who had flocks and servants galore, more than he could need or wish. There lived next to him this poor man. had only one little ewe lamb that was like a child to him. It ate at his table and slept in the room in his little tent at night. And the rich man had company come. He ordered his servants to, by force, take the one little ewe lamb from his neighbor, kill it, barbecue it for his company. David was angry. He said, "That man shall surely be put to death." Nathan said, "David, you are the man." The story was just slightly changed. And here is David now judging himself. But God was more gracious. And the prophet said, when the prophet said, "You are the man," David said, "I have sinned." And the prophet said, "And God has forgiven your sin." But we have to be careful in this matter of judgment. Judge not, lest ye be judged. You see, so often we are judging people with incomplete information, or sometimes we are judging them with false information. I received a letter this week, very castigating letter. Someone had told this fellow that I believed a certain thing and had done a certain thing. I don't believe it. I didn't do it. And here he spends a whole letter telling me how horrible I am for doing it. Well, I didn't do it. But he's already judged me as having done it. And just condemning me over and over in the letter for having done something I didn't do. But someone told him I did. But he makes judgment on false information. And so I wrote him back. And I said, "I understand why the Lord said, 'Judge not, lest ye be judged.'" Because people often are guilty of judging on misinformation. And that happens to be your case. You've judged me on misinformation. I've never said the things that this person said I said. And this person had said that I didn't believe in church boards and we had no boards. And I said, "We have a board that governs our church." And I haven't heard back from him yet. I don't know that I will. But this has happened before. And it's happened the other way around. I have made judgments on misinformation. And so we've got to be careful about that. For if we have no mercy, then we will be shown no mercy when we are judged. Mercy rejoices against judgment. But what does it profit my brothers? Now notice he's using the word brothers so much, and it is a word of closeness and fellowship. What doth it profit my brothers, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? Yes, faith can save him, but not if it doesn't have works, because that is not a genuine faith. A true faith will produce, and that's exactly what James is going to show you here. A true faith will produce works of righteousness, a changed life. If you say that you went forward and received Jesus Christ, and yet there is no change in your life, you are still living in sin as you lived before, there's been no changed life at all, then the commitment that you made is meaningless. A true commitment to Jesus Christ will bring forth changes in your life. As John the Baptist, when he was preaching, said, "Bring forth fruit that demonstrates your repentance." You say, well, I've repented from my sin. Well, John says, let's see some fruit that demonstrates that repentance. True faith works. And so, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man says that he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? No, that faith can't save him. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of food. Now, you see, James is great. He gives you, first of all, sort of a principle, and then he'll illustrate the principle. Just like he gave you the principle that we are not to have respect of persons. And then he illustrates it by saying if a guy comes in loaded with rings and so forth. And now he gives another principle of this business of faith. And without works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, notwithstanding, you don't give them those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Your words are empty, they're meaningless. John, in writing his first letter, said, if you have of this world's goods, and you have a brother that is in need, if you shut up your compassion from this needy brother, how can you say that the love of God dwells in you? Let's not love in word or tongue, but let's love in deed and in truth. Loving in deed and in truth is then giving to that person from what you have, sharing with them. There is the proof of your love. You can say, oh, I love you, brother. God bless you. Go, be warm, be full. Empty words. Unless they're backed up by giving to that brother in his need. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. If it isn't followed by deeds, it's not a true faith. Yea, a man may say, well, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You say you have faith, show me. How can you show your faith? You can show your faith in the things that you do. They're a demonstration of your faith. If there is no evidence, if there is no demonstration of faith, then that kind of faith is to be sorely doubted. True faith will produce a changed life. It'll produce works of love, kindness, goodness. Thou believest that there is one God. Well, I believe in God. Now, James says, great. Give me a break. You do well. The devils also believe, and they go one step further. They tremble. So just to say you believe in God doesn't save you. Unless there is a changed life, there is no real evidence of salvation. There is no real evidence of faith. True faith will produce in your life works of righteousness. Now, you're not saved by those works of righteousness. People can do the works of righteousness. And if they're trusting in those works of righteousness, they'll never be saved. You are saved by your faith in Jesus Christ, but a genuine faith in Jesus Christ will produce works of righteousness in your life. You're not then looking to those for your salvation, but you're looking to them as the proof of your salvation. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It's not faith, it's not a true faith at all, unless there are demonstrable works. Now, it is interesting that Paul uses Abraham as the classic example of a man being accounted righteous by God through his faith. The faith in offering Isaac unto the Lord when called upon by God to do so. And in Hebrews, it tells us by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, whom he had received in away from the dead, believing that God would, if necessary, raise him from the dead to fulfill his word. And of course, when God promised to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, Abraham believed God, and God accounted his faith for righteousness. So Paul uses Abraham as the example of a man whose faith in God's word was accounted by God to him for righteousness. Now, James looks at the picture of his offering Isaac from a different standpoint. He is saying this is a demonstration of his faith. His faith was not just, I believe the promise of God and I believe the word of God. He demonstrated that faith in offering Isaac, because there was then the practical demonstration that he truly did believe God, that through Isaac the seed would be called. In his willingness to sacrifice him, he proved the faith that he had was a genuine faith in the promises of God. Now, it wasn't in the offering of Isaac, in the works, that God accounted him righteous. He was accounted righteous by his faith, but because he truly did believe when God called upon him to make this sacrifice, his faith was demonstrated in his willingness to do so, believing God would raise him from the dead to keep his word. So James looks at it from a different slant. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? You see, he joins the faith together. There was an agreement between his faith and his works. Because he truly did have faith, it followed that he was obedient unto the command of God. So faith wrought with his works, and by the works was the faith made complete, or it was demonstrated. It was shown and made complete by the works. It shows that the faith was a genuine faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. You see, he accepts this. Abraham believed God, but now here's the demonstration that he truly believed God. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, by the works, it proves the faith. And thus, I'm justified by the faith, but the faith that works. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. Now, again, in Hebrews chapter 11, she is held up as a woman of faith in the Old Testament, and how that it was by faith that she received the spies, and it was by her faith the believing that God was going to give the land to these people, that she identified with them. But yet her faith was manifested in her receiving the messengers and had sent them out another way by her delivering the spies that had come into Jericho. It demonstrated her faith. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. No man will ever be moved to action without faith. And no man's faith is genuine unless it moves him to action. Let me give you that one once more. No man will ever be moved to action without faith, and no man's faith is genuine unless it moves him to action. They are two oars in rowing a boat. Only one will lead you in circles. It takes the two oars to get you any place. Faith and works are companions. They work together. The faith produces the works. The works demonstrate the genuineness of the faith. So, again, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you have faith, it will be demonstrated, and you can demonstrate that faith, and it is demonstrated in the works that you do. It demonstrates that that faith is genuine and that you are genuinely saved because you have the faith to be saved. It's demonstrated in the works that you do. Doing the works without faith is invalid. Doing the works in order to save yourself will never make it. Looking to your works to save you, they can never do it. But the faith that will save you will bring forth fruit, the fruit of righteousness in your life. Remember, Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. What kind of fruit is my life producing? Is it the fruit of the flesh? The fruit that demonstrates the flesh is in control? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit that demonstrates the Spirit is in control of my life? Paul said, therefore, let a man examine himself. For if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged of God. Important that our lives bear fruit. It proves your faith is genuine. Father, we thank you for the practicality of James's teaching, how he puts feet to the faith. And Lord, help us to put feet to our faith. And may the faith that we have produce in us the works of righteousness, a demonstration of the genuineness of our commitment to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, Father. Amen. Shall we stand? Tonight the pastors are down here in the front to minister to you. If you have a need in your life, and maybe as the Spirit of God's been speaking to you tonight about the practical aspects of faith, maybe some questions have been raised. And as you look at yourself, you sort of realize that you're void of demonstrable faith. And you want to make sure that you're on the right track. I would encourage you to come down and let them pray with you. And if you have a need in your life, you're going through a financial crunch, you're going through a physical problem, or maybe an emotional situation, family sort of messed up at this time of year, and you're sort of upset over it, come on down and let them pray with you. The Bible promises that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. May the Lord be with you and bless you, and may we enjoy just a wonderful week of fellowship with him as we give thanks and as we give praise unto him for his goodness and for his mercies and for the many blessings that he bestows upon us day by day. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Jesus is real. Jesus is real. Jesus is real. He's so real to me. He saved my soul. He saved my soul. He saved my soul. And so good to me. I praise his name. I praise his name. I praise his name. He's so good to me. God bless you.